Father, we ask that you would please be with us now, that you would strengthen me to speak words that are true with courage and clarity and conviction, and that you would give to all of us a humility that wants to hear what you say and believes it. And we pray that you would write your truth upon our hearts this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to talk about the justice of God. It's not an easy or a light topic, but it's a crucial one. And it's the next sermon in this series because it's the next step in the logic of the biblical gospel. In case you've just joined this series, we've been thinking about the core truths of the Christian faith, the key reasons for the hope that Christians have. And we've been thinking about that with the help from the pictures that you see on your service sheet there. Each picture represents a core Christian truth, and each new picture progresses the grand story of the Bible one step further. The first picture there represents God's loving rule over the world that he created. And it reminds us that people were created to have responsibility for the world under the authority of God. That was the good way that God made things to be. But humanity mucked it up. And that's what the second picture there represents, human rebellion. Instead of exercising our responsibility in the world gladly under God's authority, human beings rejected God's authority in favour of their own. And that's what humans have continued to do since the day that Adam and Eve first ate the fruit. We've preferred autonomy and independence to the loving rule of God over us. And that's what John spoke about in his sermon last week. And human rebellion, of course, poses a massive problem because God won't tolerate it forever. He's too holy to do that, and he loves us too much to do that too. And when we say that God won't tolerate human rebellion forever, we're talking, of course, about the justice of God. And that's what we come to tonight, and that's what the third picture there represents. It represents the way God reasserts his rule. And it symbolises the reality of death. Because in the logic of the biblical gospel, human rebellion leads to death. Death is the consequence of rejecting God's authority in favour of our own. And that is what we will all face apart from the grace of God intervening to save us. And you'll have to come next week to hear all about that. Tonight we're talking about this part of the story, this step in the logic, this reason for the hope that Christians have. Before we go any further, though, I want to point out that what I'm trying to do tonight is explain what I think unbelievers need to know about the justice of God. I'm thinking tonight not primarily about the committed Christian who comes to St. Thomas's every week. Of course, what I'm hoping to do is to help those of us who are committed Christians to think about how we can talk about this issue with our friends and our family and our neighbours. But I'm going to do that by sharing with you what it seems to me that the people around us most need to be convinced of. What people in our city most need to understand about God's justice. That's really the point of this sermon series. And chiefly we're going to think about that tonight by thinking about the verses that were just read to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So with that passage in mind, I want to make three points this evening. These are the three things it seems to me Paul thinks people need to know about the justice of God. That it's real, that it's deserved, and that it's terrible. Firstly, that it's real. We need to make this point because there are many people around us who think it won't ever happen. There are many who think there's no such thing as the justice of God, that it's just a figment of some deluded Christian imagination. It's not real. There are moments, I think, when many of our friends would say they wish it was real. At times when we're faced with great tragedy in the world or great injustice, even so-called atheists are known to shake their fists at God, the God they don't believe in, and to accuse him of being slow to act or unconcerned about the evil in the world or something to that effect. There's a thick irony in that, which I won't go into now, but which is worth noticing at the very least. But if we can ignore for a moment the inconsistencies in the point of view of some unbelievers, we should acknowledge that there are lots of people who don't think God is just, or if he is, that we will ever see his justice on the earth. But from beginning to end, the Bible resists that conclusion. I actually wonder whether there's anything the Bible says more clearly and more consistently than this, that God will not tolerate sin forever. That God is just and that his judgment will ultimately fall. Many around us may say that it will never happen, but listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm reading from verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, he will punish. And in verse 9, they will be punished. See, at the very least, we ought to notice the clarity and the strength of the language the Bible uses. This is not a question that's up for grabs or a possibility that's on the table or the wish of some hopeful disciples. He will. He will. He will. God will pay back with trouble those who have troubled his people. This will happen on the day when the risen Jesus, who ascended to heaven, returns to earth in a blaze of inescapable and unmissable glory. When he comes, you notice, he'll be with his powerful angels and he will be revealed from heaven. This is the day that Christians were waiting for when Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in the first century AD, and this is the day that Christians are still waiting for now. And on that day, God will punish. And the emphatic insistence of Paul in these verses that Jesus will return and that God will right all wrongs and that God will punish those who've rebelled against him without repentance, this insistence is based on the central claim that's there at the start of verse 6. God is just. You see, what God will do is a product of who God is. And let me say again, these verses simply echo a claim that the Bible makes again and again from the very beginning to the very end. The Bible resounds with the unembarrassed and unmistakable insistence that God is just. And because he's just, he will always act in justice. And there is a day coming at the end of human history when his justice will fall on the earth and it will be seen and it will be felt. It will be real because God's justice is real. And people around us may doubt that or choose not to think about it or flatly refute it, but it doesn't stop it being true. And in fact, the Bible says that God has given proof that it is true. When the Apostle Paul spoke to a crowd of Greeks in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he concluded his address in verse 31 with those words that are printed for you on your outline. He said, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." The Jesus who died under the hand of God's justice is the Jesus who was raised to one day bring God's perfect justice. And in his rising from the dead, says Paul, we have all the evidence we'll ever need that this is not a reality to be doubted or ignored or denied. And what Paul makes clear in his letter to the Thessalonians is that for some people this is really good news. 2 Thessalonians is a letter written to people who are suffering persecution for their faith. We see that clearly in verses 3 and 4. And verse 5 tells us that a day is coming when these faithful Christian people will be found to be worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer. And that day, says verse 7, will be a day of relief, a day when their troubles and suffering will end because God will bring it to an end. Their lifetime's experience of injustice will be swallowed up in the comprehensiveness of God's justice. And it's in verse 10 that we're told how all true Christian people will experience that day. Verse 10 says it'll be a day when Jesus is glorified in his people and his people will marvel at him. If you're a Christian here tonight, Paul says that this is what you'll do on the day when Jesus returns. And it's what you'll do along with every other faithful follower of God who's ever lived. You will marvel at him. I take it that means we'll be overcome with humble gratitude for all he's done for us, that we'll be gobsmacked by the clarity with which we see his majesty and his greatness and his power, and that we will be in breathless awe of the perfection of his justice which he brings. Now, for some of us, that will be a good day. For believers in South Asia, that will be a good day. For you here tonight, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, that will be a good day. A day like no other. And I hope if you're a Christian that you think regularly about that day and about how astonishingly good it will be. But for others, of course, the justice of God is not good news at all. And that day won't be a good day in any respect whatsoever. That too is blindingly clear from these verses. But if that's the case, then the critical question becomes, what's the difference? What's the difference between those who will greet the return of Jesus with great gladness and those who will meet that day with remorse and grief and even terror? Verse 8 answers that question. And this is the second major thing we need to say about the justice of God. Paul writes, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The day when Jesus returns will be a bad day for those who don't know God and who haven't obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What does that mean? When Paul speaks of those who don't know God, he's not talking about people who've never heard of God. He's talking about people who've had no relationship with him. If I asked you if you knew Kevin Rudd, then I suppose that, like most Australians, you could say you know who he is and you know a bit about him. But if I asked his wife and his close friends that question, they'd be able to say yes in a completely different way. And that's what the Bible means here by knowing God too. Not that you know who he is and that you know a bit about him, but that you know him like a friend knows someone. You know him because you have a relationship with him. And the incredible thing about God is that he's a lot easier to know and a lot easier to have a relationship with than Kevin Rudd is. But as you well know, despite the fact that God longs to have a relationship with all people, there are still many in the world who don't know him in this sense. And the second phrase there really just expands on the first. Those that don't truly know God are those who haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus. Because the gospel of Jesus is that message which tells people what Christ has done and then commands us to respond as we should. And what the gospel tells us is that Christ died under the hand of God's justice. That he suffered on the cross the judgment of God against sin, even though he was free of sin. And he did that in order to make a way for the punishment of God for sin to be dealt with. So when Christ rose from the dead, he conquered death and announced that sin and its penalty were properly paid for and dispensed with. That's what the glorious gospel of Jesus tells us. But the gospel commands us to respond as well. It tells us not just what Christ has done, but also what we must now do. And it calls us to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in what he has done to bring us into relationship with God. And it calls us likewise to repent, to turn away from sin, to acknowledge our rebellion against God, to admit that we have preferred autonomy and independence to his loving authority in our lives, and to gladly place ourselves once more under his good rule. That's what the gospel commands. And those that do respond with repentance and faith, they're the ones who will marvel at the Lord Jesus when he comes. But those who will be punished on that day are those who have not obeyed the command of Jesus' gospel. And this is absolutely critical to understand, and I fear that millions, literally millions of Sydneysiders fail to understand this. Because so many people in our city think that if God's justice falls on them, it will be undeserved. They think that God would be out of line to punish them. And that's because they think God is looking for decent people. They think he's looking for people who don't break the law, at least not in a major way, who try to be concerned for the needs of others and who put out the recycling bin each week. At least they think that's the sort of person God ought to be looking for. They've chosen to believe that God is looking for good people. And they think they'll make the grade. And that's why I say that millions of Sydneysiders don't get this verse. Because God's not looking for good people. And this verse makes that as plain as day. God's looking for people who know him and who've obeyed the gospel of his son by placing their faith in Jesus and by submitting their lives to him. It's a tragedy, isn't it? It's an absolute tragedy that Christianity is so appallingly misunderstood in our society. We live in a country with a so-called Christian heritage, but the vast majority of the population have got the core of the Christian gospel confused in their heads. And not just a little bit confused, they've actually got it completely upside down. They think God wants them to do something for him when all he requires is that they look to him for what he has mercifully done for them. That is a tragedy, and I hope your heart aches to think about it. I pray that my heart would ache more and more to think about it. It's a tragedy that ought to deeply grieve every Christian soul. And it's because of this tragedy that we must find a way to communicate that God's justice is deserved. We must find a way to help our family and friends and neighbours understand that if they are punished by God in the end, it will be deserved. We must find a way to persuade people that it won't just be murderers and rapists who meet God's anger deservedly on that day. Because if the God of the universe requires one thing of us and we spend our lives trying to do a different thing and then protest on the day of judgment that we've done what we needed to do, but in actual fact we've failed to listen to what God has asked of us, then all our protests will be in vain, will they not? So we must help people to see that for those who don't know God and who haven't obeyed Christ's gospel, God's justice will be deserved. In the face of those who say, it might be real, but it won't be for me, we must faithfully declare what God has said, not just what people want to hear. This was the issue in the days of the prophet Malachi, who we read earlier. He lived in about 400 BC, and he was dealing with people who were asking the question, where is the God of justice? They were people who didn't like the world the way it was and who were crying out to God to do something about it. Does that sound familiar? And so God answered them through the prophet Malachi, and he said that he was going to come and bring justice. He promised that a day was not too far off when he would turn up and dispense the justice that they demanded from him. But the shock for these people came in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. God said, so I will come near to you for judgment. They were demanding justice from God for the people out there, for the evil people in the world, the ones who were really mucking it up. And God responded by telling them that if they want to demand justice of God, then they better be prepared to receive it. And Malachi's message is terrifyingly relevant for the city that you and I live in 2009. Sydney needs to know that when God's real justice does come and is seen, it will be applied to all on the basis that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8 describes. And all those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the command of Jesus will feel it. And because God has made clear what he requires in the gospel of Jesus, and because people have chosen instead to do their own thing and to tell themselves that God will be pleased, when they feel the weight of God's justice fall on them, they will know that it is deserved. And what's more, it will be terrible. And this is our third point this evening. And this point needs to be made because of those who want to say it won't be that bad. You see, there are some who are ready to acknowledge that God's justice may be real. And they're even ready to acknowledge that it may come to them because they know they haven't lived their life for Jesus. But they think if it does come to them, it's probably nothing to be too worried about. There are people who say, and people who've said to me, if I go down rather than up, I'll be with all my mates anyway and we'll have a great old time. This is the barbecue and beers view of hell. And I can completely understand why it's an attractive idea, but at the end of the day, it's simply a strategy for avoiding a critical issue. At the end of the day, it's a classic case of people preferring to invent a reality in their own minds than to listen to God and to hear what he's got to say. It's an example of the way in which we rebel against God's authority and opt for independence instead. In this case, independent thought. But the heavy truth is that when the Bible describes hell, and it does, it describes something much, much more horrifying than anyone really wants to contemplate. And the Bible does tell us about it because God loves the people he's made and he doesn't want them to be unprepared. If my daughter is wandering near the edge of a cliff, I'd be a callous and despicable father not to warn her of the danger she's in. And I'm a sinful man and a sinful father. How much more does God, who is without sin, want to warn us in plain terms about the terrible fate that awaits those who ignore Jesus? And this is why the Bible writers are unembarrassed in speaking about hell. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. The word destruction there means ruin. Paul's not talking about people being obliterated from existence. Otherwise, the word everlasting wouldn't make any sense. This is a punishment that lasts forever. And the punishment involves the destruction of the person, a reduction of who they are and who they once were. It's the absolute opposite of eternal life, which all God's people will enjoy. This is the eternal absence of anything to enjoy. And that's because the person facing this punishment will be shut out from the majestic presence of the Lord. This is not to say, of course, that they find themselves in a place where God's presence is nowhere to be found, as if it were possible to somehow be in a dimension where the sovereignty of God does not exist. Elsewhere, the Bible makes it clear that this eternal punishment continues at the hand of the God who is sovereign in every time and every place. But what Paul is saying here is that those who haven't known God in life will not know God after death either. They will be prevented from enjoying all the blessings that flow from being in the presence of Jesus. They will be cut off from receiving any of the benefits of the majestic power of the Lord. Just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden after their sin, not to live in a world where God was not, but to live in a world that was away from all the good things that the garden offered them in God's company. So too those who do not know God will one day be confined to an eternity outside the goodness of heaven, and they will find their way into that goodness permanently barred. These are awful things to think about, and I feel in speaking about them that they are even awful things to say. And I don't want to labour them here, partly because we recently had a fine sermon on the topic of hell from Johnny Gibson, which you can download from our website if you want to think further about it. Suffice it to say that I hope your heart feels the heaviness of this subject and that your eyes can see with clarity the severity of what Paul feels constrained here to describe. These sombre truths were unexpectedly brought home to me just last Sunday night in a conversation with my four-year-old daughter, Gemma. I was reading the Bible and praying with her before she went to bed. We read about some people who recognised Jesus for who he really was and began to follow him. And we talked about how we should love Jesus and follow him too. And Gemma said that people who follow Jesus get to be with Jesus forever. And I told her that that was true, and we agreed that that was a wonderful thing. But then she said that the people who don't follow Jesus have to go to the dark place. Now, I can't remember that Tamara and I have ever talked with Gemma about hell at all. And we've certainly never used that language with her, but she has the privilege of hearing kids' talks at 10 a.m. church and of being taught in Sunday school, and no doubt she's picked up that idea from something she's heard someone else say. And because Gemma knows that not everyone in our extended family loves and follows Jesus, we then had a conversation about how some of the people both she and I love are in danger of going to the dark place. And she looked at me with the saddest eyes I think a four-year-old could possibly have. And those sad eyes have left an indelible impression on my heart, not least because I think my own eyes are often not as sad about that reality as they should be. But Gemma's words have left an indelible impression on me as well, because as I've reflected on that conversation since, I've remembered how biblical her words were too. Just take Matthew's Gospel, for example. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus talks about a time when even Jewish people would be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He uses the same language in chapter 22, verse 13, at the end of the parable about the wedding banquet. And then again in chapter 25, verse 30, at the end of his parable of the talents, that's there on your outline. Jesus said, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Even Jesus, the good-natured, peace-loving Jesus, speaks clearly of the horror of the dark place, that place of eternal tears and pain and regret. At 10 a.m. church this morning, we sang that old hymn, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending," and I was reminded of how well and how movingly Charles Wesley captures this. Second verse of his hymn goes like this: "Every eye shall now behold Him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing shall their true Messiah see." Barbecue and beer's account of God's justice will not stack up against the words of the Bible. And even more disturbingly, the barbecue and beer's account of God's justice will not help anyone appreciate what they need to flee in order to be safe on the day when Jesus returns. And that's really the key issue, isn't it? People actually need to know these things. If you're a Christian here tonight, then I take it that in part at least you're a Christian because you've come to know these things. And hearing them again tonight ought to make us more grateful for what God has done in revealing them to us and enabling us to respond rightly. But I trust that you also can't help hearing these things without being conscious of the many, many people in your life who also need to hear them and to know them. So having spent the last 20 minutes talking about what people need to know about the justice of God, I want to finish tonight with three quick reasons why people need to know about the justice of God. Firstly, and most obviously, people need to know about the justice of God because it's true. And people are entitled to know the truth, but they also have a need to know it. The day when Jesus returns is a reality that all people will face, and so the justice of God is the truth all people should face. And in the light of those who say it won't ever happen, we need to say that the justice of God is real. And in the light of those who say it might be real, but it won't be for me, we need to say that it's for all who do not obey Christ's gospel, and it will be deserved. And in the light of those who say it won't be that bad, we need to say that it will be terrible. Because that's the truth. And the people around us need the truth. Can I say at this point that the people around us need this truth so much that it seems to me that rather than being something we'll talk about stutteringly if someone else brings it up with us, this really ought to be something we're looking to raise with people. And it seems to me that this really ought to be a great theme of the preaching in our church. And it seems to me that it ought to really shape our longings and our prayers. And if the truth of God's justice doesn't shape our longings and our prayers very much, then we need to pray for our prayers. What I mean by that is that we need to ask God to reshape our prayers, to help us to pray with this reality in mind, to fill our hearts with a sense of urgency in our desires for people and therefore our prayers for people. And I've realised as I've thought about this topic again this week that I need to pray for my prayers. Maybe you do too. Because the justice of God is the truth. Secondly, we should also remember that people need to know about God's justice because life is depressing without it. Because we do live in an unjust world. We live in a world where criminals sometimes get off. We live in a world where police and lawyers and judges are sometimes corrupt. We live in a world where awful things happen to good people. We live in a world where sometimes such dreadful things take place that no human recompense can ever make things right. We live in a world where Christians are persecuted for their faith in Christ, where especially in some countries, real trouble is made for those who are loyal to Jesus. And in a world like this, belief in the perfect justice of God is a wonderful thing. If it's true, it's a comforting thing to believe. And believing it enables a person to leave vengeance to God. It enables a person to persevere through suffering with God's strength. It enables a person to rest contentedly in the God who will one day put everything right. And I mean everything. Far from being coy and backwards about the justice of God, we ought to be proud of this core Christian conviction. We ought to trumpet it from the rooftops, because without it there's no hope for anything but the perpetuation of injustice with all its consequences. The justice of God is something our world desperately, desperately needs. And it's real. Thirdly and finally, though, I want to remind you that people need to know about the justice of God, because they can't appreciate Jesus without it. See, unless you understand that third picture on your service sheet, the fourth picture is not going to make any sense to you. Unless you understand this week's sermon, next week's will just seem weird. Unless you believe that the justice of God is real, that there really is punishment for sin, that God really won't tolerate rebellion forever, that a day is coming when everyone who's ever lived will be accountable to God, not for the decency of their life, but for their response to Jesus Christ. Unless you believe all that, then the death of Jesus on the cross won't make any sense to you. In fact, when you think about it, it will seem senseless. Because Jesus came to this earth in order to absorb God's justice against sinners. He existed as a man in order to take on his own shoulders the punishment of death that human rebellion deserves. He died in order to offer forgiveness to people. Forgiveness that means its recipients will marvel with great joy when Jesus returns. Jesus went to the dark place for rebels. He went to the dark place for you and for me. Do you think it's an accident that when Matthew's gospel describes what happened when Jesus died, this is what we read? From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And unless you believe in the justice of God, you won't understand that moment. You won't appreciate the one who cried out those words in a loud voice. And you won't ever come to the hope that Christians all share. But if you do understand all this, then you'll know, like me, that the justice of God really is a reason for the hope. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his holy angels. Father, we pray for our city and for the many known to us who are living in ignorance of or denial about the justice that will one day fall on the earth under your hand. And we pray that you would write the truth of your justice upon our hearts, and that we would know how much the world needs it and how much people need to know of it. And we pray for our prayers that they would be utterly transformed by this knowledge, and that our longings for ourselves and others would be utterly shaped by it. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, who absorbed your justice on our behalf, and who rose, and who will return to bring your justice one day. Amen.